What are some countries in this world where you would expect Christianity to have the least impact? And that's sort of a weird question, but what countries do you expect Christianity to have the least impact? You might think countries in the Middle East, like Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan. You might think a place like North Korea. After all we hear in the news constantly is the conflict between America and North Korea. That North Korea keeps testing missiles in an effort to develop nuclear weapons. And North Korea is also annually named one of the worst persecutors of Christianity in the world. I think they were named number one this past year. People are expected to worship the Kim family, and disobedience to that leads to heavy-handed punishment, even death in North Korea. But I was surprised to find out that North Korea, particularly the city of Pyongyang, the capital of North Korea, was a center for Christianity in the 1900s. American missionaries were given permission to evangelize Korea by the King of Korea in the late 1800s. And so eventually many American missionaries set up camp in Pyongyang and evangelized all of Korea and even deep into China. The success of Christianity in North Korea led many to call Pyongyang the Jerusalem of the East. The Jerusalem of the East has such a strong presence of Christianity there. It had a Christian college, a Christian hospital, and a Christian seminary there. In 1907, a massive revival happened in North Korea. Thousands poured out onto the streets, repenting of their sin, turning to Jesus in North Korea. However, after Korea was split into North and South Korea, the communist North officially became communist and has been ruthlessly persecuting Christians there ever since. It is history that probably a lot of us never knew about North Korea. Well, similarly, in today's passage, an unlikely nation, at least in our minds, will turn to the Lord. The Ninevites were as unlikely as any to turn to God. So let's take a look at this story, and I'll return back to this story about North Korea a little bit later, but let's take a look at our passage for this morning, Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, as we study this book together. If you could please stand, we'll read God's word. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is powerful, and that is why we must heed it, listen to it, meditate on it, allow it to shape our lives. So Lord, as we come to you today, would your word shape our hearts? Would the Holy Spirit illuminate us? Would it change us? Father, would we be attentive listeners? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So just as a by way of recap, Jonah has received the call of God to preach the Ninevites. And originally, he refuses. The first call he gets, he refuses. And in fact, he runs as far away from God as humanly possible, to the ends of the earth. Now, Jonah tries running away from God, but God sends a giant fish to pursue him, to bring Jonah back to him. And in the belly of the fish, the most unpleasant of places, Jonah pleads to God to save him, and God does. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we saw that Jonah had a great prayer of thanksgiving, but we also get some hints that maybe Jonah wasn't fully repentant, some hints that his heart needs changing still. And a big indication of the fact that his heart might need changing still is the fact that he is vomited from the belly of the fish. That is a pretty awful way of being expelled from a fish. There's much more pleasant ways, I'm sure. But he is vomited from the fish. And in scripture, vomit is never a positive thing. So we're sort of given a hint that perhaps Jonah is unchanged. Now, the very end of Jonah's prayer is also our main point for today. And it's this: salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the main point for today. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, the rest of the book, in a way, will explain to us what it means for salvation to belong to the Lord. What does that mean? What does it look like? So our first point today is this: salvation is full of second chances. Salvation is full of second chances. So how will God respond to Jonah after he exits the fish or vomited out? What we find is that God doesn't yell at Jonah. You know, usually when you get caught doing some type of wrongdoing, your mom or dad or whoever's in authority over you will scold you. But God doesn't chastise him or give him a hard time. But rather what he does is he recommissions Jonah. God gives Jonah another shot at obeying him. And if you look at our passage today in chapter 3 and compare it to the opening chapter of chapter 1, it's like deja vu. In fact, the commissioning is exactly the same. It's almost identical. Jonah is being given a second chance at obeying God. Now, like I said before, we are given hints that perhaps Jonah's heart is still unchanged. He is incredibly thankful to God for sparing him from the fish, but his heart still needs some work, perhaps. And we are given hints of that here as well. Now, the opening call in Jonah 1 and chapter 3 are nearly identical, but there is a difference. And the primary difference between this commissioning and the first commissioning is that God says, call out against Nineveh the message that I tell you. So that part, the message that I tell you. In the first commissioning, that's not there. So what God is saying to Jonah here is this: tell them exactly what I tell you. Repeat the words that are coming out of my mouth. Say exactly what I tell you to. Jonah is being given a second chance, but the focus shifts now to God's control of the message and the messenger. God does not give Jonah, the fleeing prophet, creative liberty here. Jonah must say what God says to him. Now, the first time when God told Jonah to arise, Jonah flees. And as you remember, he descends into the boat, descends into the ocean, and then descends into the belly of the fish. He does the opposite of arising. But this time, when God tells Jonah to arise, in verse 3, we are told Jonah arises and goes. And we're all thankful for that, because nobody wants to see a second big fish come into this narrative. Jonah gets a second chance to fulfill his commission, and taking this second chance, God brings great revival to a nation that nobody thought could be saved or would be saved by God. See, Jonah finds himself in a long line of people in the Bible who gets a second chance to fulfill God's calling in his life. There's a lot of people in the Bible like that. Moses. Initially, when Moses is called, he does not want to go to speak to Pharaoh. He says, I'm not very good at talking. But God says, you're going to go. I'll help you. So Moses confronts one of the most powerful men on earth. He carries out God's judgment in the form of plagues. He leads God's people out of oppression and captivity. Moses had a second chance. The prophet Jeremiah resisted the call of God. When he was called, he said to God, I don't want to preach against Israel. I'm only a child. I don't know how to speak. And so God says, this is not a good answer. I have called you. And God places his hand on Jeremiah's mouth and gives him the words to speak. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we have the apostle Peter. After Jesus was arrested On three separate occasions, different people asked if Peter knew Jesus. And every single time, Peter says, I don't know that man. And he denies the Christ. A time where Jesus needed Peter the most, Peter denied knowing his Lord. Yet eventually, Peter would be an incredible minister of the gospel. He would build the early church. There would be no Christianity today if God did not use Peter to establish the early church. See, God uses broken, sinful people and gives them new opportunities to follow him. And it is often in this brokenness that he accomplishes his purposes and his plans. You see, when God uses our imperfections, uses our brokenness and our weaknesses, we really know that salvation belongs to the Lord. We know it. You see, when Moses, Jeremiah, and Peter, when they look at their weaknesses and all that they have accomplished, none of them will say, oh, it's because I'm so strong. All of them will say, it's because salvation belongs to the Lord. It's because God chose to use me in spite of my weaknesses and even using my weaknesses for his glory. None of them would say it's because of my talent. They knew they couldn't do it without God. God carries out his redemption, and God uses broken people to do that. Paul says God's power is made perfect in weakness. It is in human weakness that we realize just how powerful our God is. See, God works very differently than society. In society, the people who are deemed most useful are the most educated, the wealthiest, the brightest, the most beautiful people. But in God's plan of salvation, he uses people that recognize their need for him. He uses broken people and gives them second chances. See, it's tempting for us to say, this very thing that makes me weak, this very thing that I'm ashamed of, God can't use me because of that. I'm too weak. I'm too broken. But in Christ, he redeems those very things and uses it for his glory and for his kingdom. Now, some of my family went through an incredibly difficult divorce. And oftentimes in churches, there can be shame associated with that. There are also guilty feelings. Even when your spouse leaves you, you might still feel some guilt of how maybe perhaps you contributed to your marriage. And you can't help but wonder if you should have done some things differently. Now, she was a single mom for a while, but she brought this perceived weakness to the Lord and asked that God would use it. So this person in my family started ministering to other single mothers by starting a group for other single mothers. She would help them plan financially because she was good at financial planning. So she would help single mothers work out their finances. She would organize play dates so the mothers could befriend one another. She would offer emotional support and practical advice as some of these mothers were also going through their divorces. And because of God using this weakness, much fruit has been born out of this ministry. God uses our weaknesses and uses them so that we can minister to other people that may also struggle with those very same weaknesses. Salvation is full of second chances. Only our God can redeem what we are most ashamed of and use it for his purposes, for his glory. Let's move on to our next point. Salvation comes through the word of God. Salvation comes through the word of God. Jonah finally makes his way to Nineveh, following the word of God. Nineveh was a large city, about 3 days' journey to get across the entire city. So to get across the entire city, it would take 3 full days. Now, if you recall, Nineveh would have been a terrifying place to travel, especially for someone like Jonah. The Assyrians were a brutal civilization, and they were enemies of Israel. And we sort of talked about how it would be like traveling to where ISIS is to preach the gospel to them. How absolutely terrifying. The Assyrians were known for incredibly brutal battle tactics. They would disfigure their enemies and pile them outside of cities. And so for a number of reasons, no one's all that excited to receive a call to preach to the Ninevites. But nonetheless, having received his second call, Jonah travels to this scary place, and Jonah preaches his evangelistic sermon. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Five Hebrew words. Now, what would you expect? Not knowing the ending, we might expect Jonah to be killed. At the very least, we expect everyone to laugh at his message or to show some resistance to it. Overthrown? Do you know how secure this city is? Who's gonna overthrow us, Jonah? How absurd. Do you know how big our army is? Do you know how much money we have? Do you know what types of peoples we have conquered? A little Israel prophet is going to come and tell us we're going to be overthrown. How ludicrous. But shockingly enough, the people of Nineveh, we are told, believed in God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, a sign of repentance and mourning. And it says the greatest of them to the least of them repented. And we'll see next week, even the king will be affected by this message. From the richest and the most powerful to the poorest and the lowest in their society, all sorts of people repented. It was a citywide revival. Now, at first glance, there might be a temptation to think Jonah did something special to spark a revival. I can imagine it now, hitting your bookshelves tomorrow. The Jonah evangelistic method. To write a book about it and sell hundreds of thousands of copies to evangelical churches. And it's the Jonah method. But that would be missing the point. When you think about what went down, there are some details that tell us that it's not about what Jonah did. In fact, they're all a little bit, he does things that are not ideal, I would say. First, take a look at the content of the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is really not that great of a sermon. Now, I'm no expert preacher, but it's I sort of feel like it's a mediocre sermon. Imagine if one of the pastors here came up one week and said, yet 40 days and Somerset shall be overthrown. And then he just got off the pulpit and left. None of you would probably complain about the length of that sermon. But you would say, where are the illustrations? Where are the practical applications? But most of all, where is the opportunity to repent? Where is God's grace in that sermon? After all, oftentimes in Scripture, when prophets told of incoming judgment, it's accompanied by an opportunity to repent. But there's none of that. Only judgment. World's shortest but yet incredibly effective sermon. He preaches a short message after preparing for a day, and thousands of people are converted. Oh, to have a ministry like that would be any preacher's dream. Secondly, Nineveh is a city that takes 3 days to make it across the city. Now, I suppose there's a few ways that Jonah can accomplish this task of preaching to the city. One would be you travel 3 days across and just start preaching to everybody as you go, right? You just walk across and start shouting for three days. But the most common way to do it would be to go to city center and proclaim the message there. But as you see, Jonah only travels 1 day into the city, a city that is 3 days in length. Jonah doesn't reach the center of the city. He doesn't canvass the city. It's almost like Jonah wants to just get in and get out. He's not concerned with reaching as many people as possible. So I really don't think the point is that Jonah's method is that great. His sermon sort of I don't know, 2 out of 10. Sorry, Jonah. He'll probably yell at me in heaven for saying that, right? I don't really think the sermon was that great. And he didn't even really make it to the center of the city. He didn't tell that many people. In fact, what you find later on is that it takes time for the message to reach the king. All right, that's the kind of job that Jonah did. So what is the key to Jonah's success? Well, it's the word of God. It's the word of God that allows Jonah to be successful. It's that Jonah proclaimed the word of God. The point of emphasis here is not on Jonah's methodology, but rather that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah proclaims the message that God gives to him. And it says verbatim in this passage, he did all according to what? God's word. The emphasis is not on the message or the messenger, but the one who sent the messenger to proclaim his message. It isn't Jonah's eloquence. It's not the structure of his sermon. It's that God was preparing from eternity hearts in Nineveh, that when Jonah proclaimed his word, this combination would spark revival. The spark changed hearts. God will accomplish his means of salvation through his word. And this word will be used to bring people to God. See, God's word is powerful. Look at Isaiah 55. It's in your meditation for today. 55 verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. See, what Isaiah 55 tells us is that God's word, when it is proclaimed, it goes out. And God uses it to convict people. He uses it to change people. He uses it to awaken dead hearts and deaf ears. And God uses his word to bring life. And that is what is happening in Nineveh. It isn't that Jonah is amazing. It's that God is working out his salvation. He's working in the hearts and minds of the Ninevites through his word. Now, this has a number of implications for us. First, the word of God is how God intends to speak to you. Our God speaks, and he speaks through his word and by the Holy Spirit using that word to convict and shape us. On a personal level, this is how God intends to speak to you. You see, the Bible reveals who God is, what his will is, what his character is like, and it has the power to change you, convict you. As you read scripture, you get a greater understanding of not only God, but yourself. That's the amazing thing about scripture. It has the ability to change your hearts. We should be spending time in the word often and meditating on it. We should take the preached word seriously. We should take worship music lyrics seriously. See, on the one hand, we don't want to turn Bible reading into a way you earn God's favor, as if God is more pleased with you if you spend more time reading his scripture. It's a way to earn your salvation. But on the other hand, let's not forget how important it is, how powerful it is, that when we neglect God's word in our lives, we cut ourselves off from the primary way that God intends to help us grow. Why would you want to cut yourself off from the power of God's word? Let's spend time in it. Secondly, we never know how God might use his word. See, no one could have predicted that this was the way that Jonah's message would have been received. No one could have. God uses his word according to his purposes, and no one knows how it might be received. See, I have to confess, some sermons you think you do a decent job, you know, and then seems like no one is affected. Some sermons, you come off the pulpit and you're like, that was really bad. And then someone comes up to you in tears saying how convicted they are about something in your sermon. And at the end of that, you just say, praise the Lord. It wasn't me. By my standards, that sermon was terrible. It's a two, like those messages. But somebody is moved. Why? Because God uses his word however he chooses. Some of us talk one-on-one with people, and you might think you offered really great godly counsel from Scripture. But the person listening says, thanks, you know, not much happens. And you're like, what the heck? You know, I thought I really did well there. But sometimes we remember something someone preaches or says to us in passing from God's word, and it makes the biggest difference in the world. There are Bible stories that were told to me when I was a little kid that had little effect. But decades later, I am reminded of those stories, and they hit my heart and convict me. You know, which is why I want to encourage those of you who are parents, teach your children Scripture. You just never know how or when God will use it. It might not seem like it bears fruit right away. Distracted, not even sure if they understood it. But in the long run, God can use his word. We just don't know how he will use his word. And it's why you can read the same passage over and over again. And God can speak to you through that very same passage with a different emphasis each time. Convicting you of different things, teaching you different things. God uses his word according to his purposes, and we just don't know how he might use it. Salvation comes through God's word. But let's move on to our last point. Salvation in Christ defies expectation. Salvation in Christ defies expectation. See, last week we talked about how in Matthew 12, Jesus says that Jonah points to him. Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus compares himself directly to. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. And Jesus says this points to how I will spend 3 days under the power of death. And just as Jonah is given life when he was vomited out, Jesus will resurrect from the dead and give life to all those who follow him. But in that very same passage, Jesus says something else that is interesting. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. See, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees here. And how this story starts is that the Pharisees demand Jesus show them a sign. They're like, show us a sign. Prove us who you really are. And Jesus says, no thanks. Jonah is proof enough. He points to me. But what Jesus is saying in Matthew 12 is that Jonah points to me, but the Ninevites point to everything you are not as Pharisees. You see, the Ninevites repented at the message that Jonah preached. It wasn't even that great of a message. Jonah was not even really that willing. But the Ninevites repented anyway. And what Jesus says to the Pharisees is this: someone greater than Jonah is standing right in front of you, but you're not going to repent. You're going to reject me. See, the Ninevites who had much less repented, but Jesus, the Son of God, is right in front of the Pharisees, but they won't repent. The Ninevites' repentance is a continuation of a theme in Jonah. You expect Jonah to be the faithful one in this story. Usually when an entire book is named after you in the Bible, it's like you're a pretty good, faithful person. But Jonah is one of those where you're just like, ugh, not that great. He's a Jewish prophet. There's responsibilities that come with that. But instead, who are the faithful ones in this book? The idol-worshipping sailors show more faith than Jonah. And then in this part of the narrative, you expect Jonah to be this willing, enthusiastic prophet. But what he does is sort of lackadaisical and half-hearted, half-baked efforts. But the evil Ninevites completely repent. They mourn for their sins. It's unexpected. And that is what happened in Jesus' day as well. Who did you expect to be saved? Well, it would be the religious teachers, surely. But the Pharisees would reject the message of Christ. But who does he save instead? The unexpected tax collector, the sinners, the rejects in society. They are the ones who understand and see who Jesus is. Jesus constantly turns human expectations upside down. It's not the religiously pious who seem to get it. It's the people who recognize they need a Savior, that they are sinners in need of God's grace. Dead people that need life, those are the people that get it. And from a human perspective, oftentimes those people are not the people we expect for God to save. In Jonah's day, no one would have thought the Ninevites would be saved. In Jesus' days, no one thought it was the tax collectors and the sinners that God would come to save. But that is because God's salvation defies human expectation. Even today, we see this. In those nations I listed out, about how you wouldn't expect Christianity to expand there. Well, listen to what's going on in Iran. After the Iranian Revolution of 1979, a hardline Islamic regime was established. Christians were increasingly persecuted and oppressed. All missionaries were kicked out. All evangelism made illegal. Many feared that the church in Iran would be extinguished. It was relatively small already. They probably thought about 500 Christians with a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some estimate more than 1 million Iranian Christians. Operation World named Iran in 2015 as the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. You know what the second fastest is? Afghanistan. And it's because Iranian Christians are essentially sending missionaries to Afghanistan to save the Afghani people. Can you believe that? Going back to North Korea, even though it is one of the worst offenders at persecuting Christians, according to some missiologists, Christians seem to be growing in big numbers there. Why? Because people defecting out of North Korea go into China and are exposed to the gospel in China, of all places. You know the irony there, right? That China, a place that also persecutes the church heavily, the church there is equipping people to bring the gospel back into North Korea. These two examples are incredible. And you know why this stuff happens? It's because salvation belongs to the Lord. And when people are exposed to the word and they bring the word back, God uses that word in powerful ways. It does not return to God without it first accomplishing its purposes. God defies human expectations. We think, oh, persecution is heavy there. The gospel must not go forth. But God consistently says, no, my word is powerful. Proclaim it. Watch me work. I hope that this emboldens you in some way. We open our series saying that Jonah's commission to preach to the Ninevites is very similar to the Great Commission, where we are called to proclaim to the nations and make disciples. And so I want to just mention a couple of things for you to think about. What happened to the Ninevites should encourage us in three ways. First, there is no one that is beyond the saving grace of Jesus Christ. There is nobody beyond the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You see, I don't think we necessarily think that entire groups of people cannot be saved. But perhaps there are certain people in our lives that we don't think that we shouldn't bother with sharing the gospel with them anymore. It might be family. Maybe you've never broached the topic of religion with your family. Or maybe you tried in the past and didn't see much fruit, so you've given up at this point. It might be close friends. Say, we have a lot of fun together. I don't want to ruin it by talking about religion. No religion, no politics. Recipe for great friendships, right? But God says, speak his word to them and see how he might work. We should strive to seek opportunities where we can speak God's truth into people's lives. And you just don't know how God will use it. Secondly, it's not up to you. It's not up to you. And I think that is such a relief for me. If being a pastor's job description was, week after week, you must make people's hearts change. It's your job, Dan. Man, awful job. Who could do that? See, it's not up to you to convert people. On the one hand, when you speak into people's lives, you should try to be as winsome as possible. You should know your faith well enough so that you can articulate it. You should work on how you talk to people about Christianity. But at the end of the day, it's not dependent on your winsomeness. It's not dependent on your powers of persuasion. It is God that will draw people to himself. And the burden to accomplish God's purposes for salvation are not up to you. God will draw people to himself, and what we are ultimately called to is faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's not up to you. Just be faithful and see how God will use that fruit. Lastly, when we understand the gospel, we realize that we are the most unexpected people of all. When we understand the gospel, we realize that our salvation was unexpected. We realize that there is nothing in us that warrants our salvation. We are no more deserving than the Ninevites. We are all unexpected from a human perspective. Talk to a first century Jew. Look at the diversity we have in our congregation. This would have been mind-blowing in a way. If it weren't for God's activity in our lives, we would run from God. We would dishonor him. We would constantly seek to reject his desires for our lives and instead live for our own. And so it is unexpected that God would save me and that he would save you. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us unexpected people. And this Jesus gives each of us second chances. Third chances. He allows us to try over and over, even as we fail. He allows us to proclaim his word and be a part of his plan for salvation, draw all sorts of people to himself. He does this not so that we can feel proud of ourselves, but so that he would be glorified. As we end, when Jesus returns, a multitude of people, Revelation 7 tells us every tribe, nation, language, and peoples will stand before the throne of God. There will be Ninevites. There will be North Koreans, Iranians, people from Afghanistan, Chinese people, people from New Jersey, and Crossroads Community Church. And all will realize at that moment their salvation is unexpected from a human perspective. That none of us are deserving of his salvation. But with one voice, we will proclaim, as it says in Revelation 7:10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, salvation belongs to the Lord. Yours does. Mine does. Would we pursue God's call in our lives? Let's pray.